14. This is perhaps the most well-known narrative section in the life and times of Elijah. The conflict or the battle on the top of Mount Carmel between the 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah, the only prophet of the Lord present. So we're going to be reading from 1 Kings 18. We'll start at verse 16, but our text begins in verse 19. So 1 Kings 18, we'll start at verse 16, and we'll read down to verse 40. So 1 Kings 18 at verse 16, that's found on page 346. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it in pieces and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed. They continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seeths of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the fire. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God, in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And that's as far as we're reading in God's Word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we're going to be considering this text together this morning. Last week, as we looked at the opening verses of chapter 18, we saw that the conflict was between the kings. Who is the true king of Israel? This week, we're going to see the dramatic conclusion and what is called the final battle. And we pray for God's blessing on the preaching of this word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you ever read a book that is centered on perhaps one of the world wars or a movie on war, there is usually a familiar scene that comes at the climax of the movie or the book. The scene is something like this. There is a hero trapped in a hopeless situation. This hero of the story is facing overwhelming odds. It seems that defeat is inevitable. It appears that this hero of the story is going to lose, that the good guys are going to be defeated, but only appears that way. Because through some miraculous or some superhuman action, victory is snatched from the jaws of defeat by some brave, heroic, selfless act. We find a similar pattern today where Elijah faces what is overwhelming odds. And although the odds are stacked against Elijah, a miraculous victory is secured by the Lord. As we come to our passage here in 1 Kings 18, the time has come for the matter to be settled once and for all. Who is God? Who is God and who is not? The command is given to Ahab back in 19, "Gather your troops, Ahab. It's time to settle this battle once and for all. Gather all your troops, gather together your 450 prophets of Baal and your 400 prophets of Asherah. Gather together all the people. It's time to finish what we started. It's time to make clear who is God and who is not." The matter is called here in our text the last battle. And the reason I called it the last battle is because I'm going to just give you a little glimpse of where we're going. Our text ends in verse 40 with the enemies being slaughtered in the Kishon, by the Kishon Brook. This is in the Valley of Jezreel. That's in verse 40. It's instructive to remember, and we're going to be reading this in just a few minutes. In Revelation 16 and Revelation chapter 19, this Valley of Jezreel is the same location as the last battle. The Battle of Armageddon takes place in a very similar location. What we are finding in our text is a pre-trial or a first battle that is going to be fulfilled at the last battle. The Battle of Armageddon, found in the book of Revelation, is the final battle between good and evil, where the armies of darkness gather against and march against the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. And here we find what happens. What happens to those who reject, who rebel, who rage against Christ and his people? We're going to be looking at this theme, that Jesus Christ defeats the foe and rescues his people at the last battle on Mount Carmel. At our first point, then, we consider the challenging rebuke that Elijah gives to the people. Last week, we looked at the rebuke that Elijah gave to Ahab. Elijah said to Ahab, "I'm not the troubler of Israel. You and your forefathers are the troubler of Israel because you have forsaken the Lord. You have worshipped idols. You've led the people away from the one true God." Now, Elijah speaks directly to the people. So in verse 21, he says, "How long will you go on choosing neither side? How long will you limp? How long will you waver? How long will you go back and forth?" Verse 21 says, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" Now this word, a waver, literally means to limp or to hop. The idea is they are shifting their weight back and forth. Sometimes they're in the camp of Baal, sometimes they're in the camp of the Lord. They are not committed to either option. They are simply, they're sitting on the fence, as it were. Now, this very same word is going to be found again in verse 26, where it describes the process of these prophets of Baal. It says in the end of verse 26 there, they danced around the altar. That word danced is the same word. They hopped, they shook, they rocked back and forth as part of this Baal prophetic dance that they were engaged in. So the prophetic dance where they're shifting their weight back and forth from leg to leg, hopping back and forth, describes what was going on in the hearts of the people. They're wavering. They're going back and forth. They're failure. They have a failure to be devoted to one or the other. If Baal offered rain, they would worship Baal. If the Lord offered rain, they would worship the Lord. But a bride cannot have two husbands. As Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. So Elijah says to these people, it's time for you to choose, children of Israel. If the Lord is God, worship him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Walk in the ways of whichever one is the true God. This brings to mind what we read earlier from Joshua 24. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day who is God. The Israelites had forgotten who they were. And their actions were contrary to reason. They had forgotten who they were because they were the Israelites. Verse 31. They were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the children of Israel, verse 36 says. These people were the special covenant people of the Lord, who the Lord had brought up out of bondage, out of Egypt, with his mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The Lord had kept his people safe as they traveled those 40 years in the wilderness. He had conquered the kings of the nations, dispossessing the Amorites and bringing the people into this land flowing with milk and honey, with vineyards and homes that they did not build and plant. But not only did they forget their history, they were neglecting reason. It is impossible for there to be two supreme gods. It is contrary to reason to acknowledge both the Lord as the one true sovereign, almighty, omnipotent God, and Baal as the true sovereign, omnipotent, and almighty God. You cannot have two supreme gods. Whoever is the true God, whoever is the only God, must be the God whom you serve. It's only reasonable that you remember your history and you consider what is true. But we find the same thing in our society today. We find mankind would prefer to acknowledge a God at times when it's convenient and live as if there is no God when it is inconvenient. Although it was more popular 50 years ago, you still find it today, where there are people who identify themselves as Christians who are Christians in name alone. A cultural, which is an inconsistent Christianity. Who pretend that they are serving the one true God on limited times and select dates while ignoring the sovereign God and his commands the rest of the year. We have this with people who go to church on major holidays. They'll go to church on Christmas and Easter. And if you were to ask them, are you a Christian? They'll say, sure, I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. My parents took me to church. But like the people of Israel, we live in a time in which Christianity and many who claim the name of Christ are inconsistent at best. They're pharisaical. Because to claim the name of Christ, to say that they are a Christian, and then live like Christ has no sway, no rule, no right to their lives, is to live just like the Israelites. I'll serve whichever God gives me what I want. Sure, I'll be a Christian if that means I'll be an accepted member of society. But when push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road, I will eject, I will jettison any claim that Christ has in order to fit in society. Whoever gives me what I want, what my heart desires, which is prosperity and acceptance, that is the God I will serve. It's just like the Old Testament Israelites. Whoever gives me prosperity and acceptance is the God I will serve. It's simply a lie. You cannot call yourself a Christian 1 or 2 days a year when everyone expects it and live like you are your own king the rest of the year. It's impossible to do that. If the Lord is truly God, if Jesus Christ is truly the King of Kings, then He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords every single day at every single hour. I mean, we see this with politics all the time, don't we? We hear something foolish like this. A politician will say, "My personal faith and belief have no impact on the policies I make and support." Utter foolishness! You cannot serve the Lord as God and King and Sovereign One and then live as if you are your own Sovereign King. The fact remains, if the Lord is God and He is Sovereign, Almighty, omnipotent, and there is no other God beside Him, and if He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, who has been, as we'll see tonight, been given the name above all names, if He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then He demands our total and undivided commitment and obedience. If you are a Christian, that means you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is part of our DNA. You cannot rip that apart from our Christian identity. But notice how the Israelites respond in verse 21. They say nothing. Elijah has just told them, you can't live like this. It's foolishness. They don't say a word. They remain unmoved, indecisive. They plead the fifth. They don't want to incriminate themselves, because what could they say? What excuse did they have? They wanted the pleasures of the pagan world while claiming inheritance in the promised land. They wanted to be an Israelite that lived like the world. They wanted to be a Christian that follows the mentality of the age. But Elijah says, you're just limping between two opinions. This will not stand. Either you are an Israelite, either you are a Christian, or you are not. Either you embrace the Lord as your God, or you don't. Either you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, a citizen in the kingdom to come, or you are not. You're either for the Lord or against Him. So in order to break this stalemate, Elijah proposes a battle, which is so fascinating. Elijah says to the people, let's have a test, a contest of sorts. Let's see who really is God, the one who answers by fire, the one who heeds the cry, the prayer of His prophet, the one who acts, the one who listens to and responds to the prayers of His people. That one must be God. So this seems good to the people. That's verse 24. The people said, this sounds like a good idea. What you say is good, 24 concludes. So this battle begins. Now this battle, this contest is not even close to fair. It is overwhelmingly stacked in Baal's favor. The battle is taking place here on Mount Carmel. That is the northwest section of Israel, right on the Mediterranean coast. It's on the border between Israel and the pagan lands to the north. That's where Elijah had been before. And here Ahab has gathered all his forces in numbers. 450 prophets of Baal. Now this is the number that Elijah had requested back in verse, or had commanded back in verse 21, telling Ahab to bring your prophets, the prophets of Baal, here. But what we do not read is that the 400 prophets of Asherah are present. What likely took place is Jezebel is keeping her own personal prophets in reserve. So just the prophets of Baal had come, 450 of them, and they get to go first. They get to choose the location of their altar on the top of Mount Carmel here, putting it wherever they think would be the best suitable location. They get to choose their offering first. They get to choose which bull they use. They start their sacrifice first, and this contest is playing to all of Baal's strength. Remember, Baal was the prophet of the storm. Baal was the god of the storm clouds. It was said that he rode on the clouds and he made his presence known by sending lightning. So here on the top of the mountain, close to the clouds, Baal could simply send down one lightning bolt and ignite the wood and prove that he is God. Added to this fact, we are at the end of a 3.5-year drought where there has been no rain and no dew. The wood is tinder dry. It's ready for any sort of a spark. It would immediately erupt in flame. But the morning comes and leaves, and nothing happens. The drought continues. There's no cloud, no lightning, no rain, and no answer. The drought continues. So these 450 prophets rededicate themselves in all their frenzy to do this hopping back and forth. You've maybe seen this in some Native American dance chants. There's a hopping back and forth. It's rooted in pagan idolatry. Hopping, waving, rocking back and forth. And then they cut themselves so that their blood was flowing through their cries of pain and cries out to this Baal, this false god. They were doing everything in their power to get the attention of their supposed god. They do anything that they can to get an answer. Nothing happens. So in verse 27, Elijah heaps on scorn. Now this is really an interesting part of our passage. Because Elijah begins to taunt them. He says, shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Maybe he's busy. He's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. He needs to be awakened. Basically what Elijah is saying, if Baal is a god, maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's using the bathroom. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he is deep in contemplation and he needs to be aroused. Perhaps he's too busy. Maybe he's doing something else. Elijah taunts them because idolatry is foolish. And Isaiah said this, right? Those who make prophets, those who make idols become like them. They're dumb. This is foolishness. They're crying out to a block of stone. They're becoming blind and mute, just as the idol they serve. Then we come to the conclusion of the matter in verse 29. Nothing changes. Literally, no one pays attention. So all morning has passed, and all afternoon has passed. Nothing changes, no one answers, and in fact, the people are growing tired. They're not even paying attention to these prophets anymore. They're tuning out the raging of these madmen. Why is no one paying attention? Because Baal is not a god. Because Baal is nothing but the imagination of men. But now it's Elijah's turn in verse 30. And he sets up his sacrifice. Evidently, there was an altar here once upon a time that has been broken down. He repairs it. He puts these 12 stones back in their place. Remember, one stone for each tribe. It's a covenantal reminder. He's reminding the Israelites of their identity as he resets up this altar of uncut stones used by the Israelites to serve the one true God. He arranges the wood, and he cuts up the pieces of the sacrifice, and then he does what no one expects. He commands them, this is in verse 33, to fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering, do it a second time, and then do it a third time. It's approximately 300 gallons of water dumped on this altar. After this particular time, the wood that would have been dry would be soaked, sopping. I mean, as many of our cadets might remember, it's impossible to start wet wood. But this wood is not just wet, it's soaked. So much so that this trench has become a moat. It's filled with water. In this contest, it seems impossible for Elijah to win. You have one prophet against 450. You have wet wood versus dry. And then Elijah prays. Verse 37, a simple prayer of faith. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so that these people might know that you are God. And the point of this all, the point of this entire contest is made clear. Turn their hearts back to you. Turn the hearts of the people back to the God of their forefathers. And the Lord listens to the prayer of faith of this one man, and he dramatically answers by fire. And the way in which he answers by fire does not leave any doubt. It's not just that the Lord starts a little fire that smolders and slowly begins to grow over time. This is a roaring, consuming, God's holy fire and justice kind of answer. So much so that immediately the sacrifice, the wood, water, dust, and even rocks are consumed. Now, fire does not normally burn rocks. You know that when you're camping, you usually put rocks around the outside of the fire to contain the fire. But rocks can become vaporized if the heat is in excess of 3,000 degrees Kelvin. The water immediately vaporizes. This is not a lightning strike from heaven. This is a God's furnace blazing in all its heat, reminding us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy, angry, just, righteous God. But it also reminds us that God uses what is considered weak and lowly in the world to show his power. God does not need 450 prophets in fanatic ecstasy. He is not hindered by what man thinks as reasonable. He can do immeasurably more than we think or imagine. He's pleased to use the lowly, the weak, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the strong. 2 Corinthians 12, his power is made perfect in weakness. Elijah doesn't do anything. He simply prays. And he asks with a heart of faith. It's God who acts, God who performs, God who mighty in all his ways answers. The important aspect in our text is that Elijah humbly, faithfully, obediently worships, identifies the true God, and he is the true God because our one true God never sleeps and never slumbers, and his ears are attentive to our cry. That brings us to the dramatic conclusion. God hears and answers the prayer of his prophet, and fire falls down from heaven just as Elijah had prayed for. We find a dramatic conclusion to this battle as it is made evident who is God and who is not. The Israelites see and they respond by saying the Lord is God. They acknowledge what is true. This is important for us as a historical event because since this is a historical event, we should learn the lessons the Israelites learn. The Lord, he is God. The one who answered Elijah is the God who exists. As the Israelites had promised back in Joshua 24, they now commit themselves, we will serve the Lord. In this, the good shepherd is gathering his sheep. The God of Israel is turning the hearts of the straying back to him. But we also see God's mercy and grace, because what may slip our attention is this. Why was the bull and the offering and the sacrifice consumed by fire and not the entire nation of Israel? Why didn't fire break out and consume the entire people? Why didn't what happened in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu, remember that from last week? Fire comes forth from the altar of the Lord and consumes the people for their wicked idolatry. Why doesn't that happen here? Why is this people allowed to exist? Why didn't what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah apply here? Well, part of the answer is this. It's found in the object on the altar and the presence of the mediator. A twofold reason. The object on the altar and the presence of the mediator. First of all, there is something on the altar that is being received. A sacrifice is being accepted, which is a foretaste, a reminder of the perfect sacrifice by whose blood we receive the forgiveness of all our sins. There is a sacrifice that secures forgiveness. And secondly, there is a mediator who prays for the people. Just as happened back with Moses when he was coming down from the mountain, Mount Sinai, he had those tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments in his hand, and he saw the people in their pagan revelry worshiping that golden calf. Moses was interceding for the people. God said, stand here and let my fire burn out and consume the people because of their wickedness. Moses interceded for his people, and God's anger was turned. Here, Elijah is interceding for the covenant people of Israel, and God's anger does not fall on them, even though they deserve it. So what we are made to think, to realize, is this. What is necessary for forgiveness is a sacrifice, someone who suffers in our place, who experiences the wrath, the justice, the anger, the fire of God in our place, and someone who petitions God, who prays for us, who intercedes for us. The reason the Israelites were not consumed is because there is a sacrifice and there is a mediator. We as God's people have a sacrifice and we have a mediator. We have one who suffered the wrath of God in our place. Jesus Christ on the cross was like the sacrifice here, experiencing the full wrath, curse, justice, anger of God. The heat of God's furnace was opened wide and poured out upon the Son on the cross. He experienced hellish agony. And Christ now at the right hand of his Father in glory, what's he doing? He's praying, he's pleading, he's interceding, he's pouring out blessings. He's performing his work as a perfect prophet and priest. But very briefly, I know we're going over time, so we just have one more aspect to consider. After this confession the Israelites make concerning the one true God, Elijah enlists the people for his cause. In verse 40, the people are told to go and catch all of those pagan prophets, all 450 of them. They're gathered together, they're marched down to the Kishon Valley, and they're slaughtered there. That's how our text ends. 450 prophets killed, slaughtered. Sounds like a lot of bloodshed, and it is. But we need to keep this in its proper context. This is the land of Israel. This is God's promised land. These are the people of Israel. This is his covenant nation. In Deuteronomy 13, the Lord said, false prophets must be killed to rid the land of idolatry. The Lord is performing a twofold act. One, he is sanctifying his people as he purges this wickedness so that his people are not pulled into idolatry again. Two, he is killing his enemies. He's pouring out his justice on those who rebel. So if we take a step back, if we take a big picture. This is a small snapshot of the battle between good and evil. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. A point that we have to keep in mind here is that Jesus is giving us a glimpse in 1 Kings 18 of what will happen when Jesus Christ comes back on the last day. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. As I said in our introduction, the context in which this is all taking place is the Valley of Jezreel is the same location where the Battle of Armageddon takes place. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the thousand years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. Think, 450 prophets. Deceive the nations of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. He will gather them for battle. In numbers, it will be like 450 against one. Land, it will look like the land, the sand of the seashore in number. They marched against the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. As Elijah said, I alone am left. But what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and devours them, devours the army of darkness. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Remember what I said, what the Lord is proving here, he's doing a twofold work in Israel. He is rescuing his people from the enemies of darkness, and he's pouring out his judgment on those enemies. Here, when Jesus Christ comes back, and here in our text, is a battle between good and evil, Satan gathering all his forces against Christ and his bride, against the church, advancing against them, and fire comes out from God's presence and consumes them. So what we're finding in our text is just a small snapshot of what Jesus Christ is doing throughout history. What is he doing for his church? He's gathering, protecting, preserving. He's turning the hearts of his people back to himself. He's gathering the lost people of Israel. He's making his church one. But what is he also doing? He is destroying his enemies. And he will continue to destroy his enemies until every one of his enemies are put under his feet. As we now turn to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember that the freedom and deliverance we have, the fact that we are not consumed because of our sins, is secured by the one sacrifice, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His blood was shed for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. His body broken so that we would be pardoned, ransomed, and redeemed. At the Lord's Supper, we're fed and nourished by a loving Savior who gathers his sheep. To conclude, our passage reminds us that there is no room for lip service in the kingdom of God. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve the Lord and Baal. If you try to, you are a Pharisee. Your heart is filled with idolatry. One or the other always comes out on top. The Lord will not give his glory to another. He alone is God. So let us as his people, and let all people know that there is a God in Israel. The Lord, he alone is God. Today we saw that Jesus Christ defeats the foe and he rescues his people at the last battle here on Mount Carmel. He shows his power by consuming the foe, destroying the wicked one and his army. and rescuing his people and turning their hearts back to know them. So let us in this day and throughout all of our lives, not just on Sunday, but every day, may we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, the Lord, He is God. Let us pray to and worship and acknowledge the one true God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege we have of knowing that there is a God and you are that God. Help us to acknowledge you alone and to praise and worship you for all that you have done and for the gift of our salvation. Forgive us, O Lord, of our sins, keeping a heart free from sin and evil. And may we show in this world that we are living for you because you alone are God and deserve all honor and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.